This is the third Sunday of Advent, and we've been working our way through the Gospel of Luke in big chunks, certainly not verse by verse, but big chunks, moving our way to the celebration of the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Considering the angel's visitation the past 2 weeks, Gabriel has been a main character in the story, visiting Zechariah and also Mary, and announcing to them the fact of these amazing and miraculous conceptions and births. And today we move to Mary's Magnificat, or Mary's song, that word of praise that she sings to God as she encounters Elizabeth. A couple preliminary thoughts before we think about her song, because I just want to focus in on that briefly this morning, but just a couple words before that about the meeting, because the text just previous to the song, we have Mary visiting Elizabeth, and it's a wonderful little passage that we're not really going to dwell on here this morning, but I don't want to just pass over it. I want to make a couple, or at least one brief comment about it, and that is the wonderful character, and we've considered it earlier, the character of these amazing women. Last week, we thought, how might we even become, how might we achieve the level of servanthood that Mary is in her costly and courageous obedience, her willing humility and obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ when Gabriel comes and gives this message to her. But once again, the character of Mary, and in this case, particularly Elizabeth, is highlighted in this text, and they're wonderful models for us, wonderful examples for us, and challenging for us. Mary goes to visit Elizabeth. Why? Why would she go visit Elizabeth? Gabriel had told her and given the good news in the last text that Elizabeth is also pregnant, and this must have amazed Mary, knowing Elizabeth's age. But Mary goes to visit Elizabeth, I think primarily because who else can she talk to? Gabriel has visited her and told this teenager, you are going to give birth to the Son of God, to the coming Messiah, to the King. I'm coming back. The Lord is going to interact with his people again, and he's going to set a king up again on the throne of David. It's been 500 years, and here's Mary, this teenager, maybe only 14 years old, and she's received this news. Now, who do you talk to? You don't just walk through the village and share this with people and have people sit down and have an interesting chat with you. As we already said, it's going to be hard enough for Joseph to understand when he finds out that his betrothed is pregnant and she has to say, oh, but don't worry, it's the Holy Spirit. I mean, this is going to be hard enough for her, and Joseph's going to have a visit himself to be able to deal with this. So who does Mary talk to? There's only one person who can relate with her. There's only one person who's probably going to believe her. And there's only one person who's going to celebrate with her, and that's Elizabeth, because Elizabeth has received also this amazing and miraculous news. And Elizabeth is over 6 months in the process now, and so Mary goes and spends a couple months, 3 months in fact, with Elizabeth, and together they share, and together they celebrate, and they understand one another's situation. But Elizabeth particularly, her character is amazing in this case, because don't forget, she's past childbearing years. So she's the elder in this situation. She's the older woman. And here comes this teenager, relative of hers, to share this good news. And yet it's interesting that this teenager, that Mary, the younger, carries the greater child. And when Elizabeth, the elder, sees Mary come, she just embraces Mary. There's no jealousy, right? She just welcomes Mary and celebrates her and honors her. Blessed are you, Mary, among all women. You know, she just honors her in this great way. And you just see the character of Elizabeth pouring out in this wonderful little story. Not even a hint of jealousy or concern, but she recognizes. She says, but why has this been granted to me? I mean, in verse 43, but why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? She's honored by the fact that Mary has come and visited her. I don't know. I was struck by that and overwhelmed by it. As she again says to the younger, Mary, you are the mother of my Lord. She's humbled before this and recognizes that even in her womb, John the Baptist is leaping for joy. And then she honors Mary in verse 45, blessed is she who believed. Right? Remember, her own husband, Zacharias, did not believe, and hence he was silenced until the time when John the Baptist would be born. But Elizabeth sees in Mary, blessed is she who believed, for there is a fulfillment of those things which were told to her from the Lord. And Mary did believe and opened herself to that. So the first thing, I just a preliminary thought on the character of Elizabeth and Mary. But then secondly, just the song in general. Mary doesn't sing when Gabriel speaks to her. She sings when she sees Elizabeth and is embraced by Elizabeth and hears this greeting from Elizabeth. And she then breaks into song. And what an amazing song. Last week I said, I wish we had, and we should desire of our own teenagers that we would have such teenagers as Mary, who are willing right away, even in their teenage years, to throw their whole lives away. I mean, Mary essentially was willing to risk her whole life now. You know, she for all she knows, she's going to have to walk around with a big scarlet letter A on her chest, you know, and she gets accused throughout her whole life. And we know Jesus, people were suspicious about, we know you're probably not Joseph's son. Rumors were spreading that Mary had had relations with a Roman soldier. I mean, these were the kind of things that were spreading, and she was going to have to endure that the rest of her life. And she understood that, but she signed up for it. She said, yes, let it be done unto your servant. Behold your servant, the servant of the Lord, she says to Gabriel. So, wow, what a teenager. What a risk-taking, faithful, believing teenager. And then, whoa, what a songwriter. What a poet. What a person who understands Scripture. I mean, we read Psalm 145. I mean, this is a woman, even though she's young, whose heart and mind is so saturated with the Psalms that when she needs to sing a new song to the Lord, in a lot of ways, it sounds like an old song. It's a familiar song. She's drawing in this text from so many different Psalms. And Psalm 145 particularly, you can just hear the resonances and the echoes of that in Mary as she sings her song. But just the song in general, before we take just a brief moment to look at it, this Luke is filled with songs. We're going to have Mary singing a song, and we're going to have Zechariah singing a song, and we're going to have the angels singing a song, and then we're going to have Simeon, like we sing every time. We're going to have Simeon singing a song. I mean, when Jesus comes, people sing. It's the incarnation is the rebirth of singing and new poetry. How do we express the joy and the marvel of what is taking place? And all of a sudden, we start to see new songs. And in our reading of the law this morning, we were told to sing a new song to the Lord. All the people of God were to be in the business of singing new songs to the Lord. And even in the book of Revelation, we heard the people singing a new song. The people of God historically sang when a new act of God's redemption happened. And not just corporately, but also personally. That as Christians, we sing. I remember in the Revelation series giving a long quote from Karl Barth, that Christians, the Christian church is a singing body. We're not a choir. We're not professionals. But we sing. It's what we do instinctively as we sing our praise to the Lord. There's almost, we feel somehow you just have to do it. Yes, reading is important and hearing God's word read is very important, and preach, that's something. But the church has always instinctively felt the need to put it into poetry and to sing it. And we see that breaking out here again with Mary. Mary does exactly what the psalm calls her to do. She sings a new song to the Lord. But it's a new old song because it's so saturated with the Scriptures. So let's just take a brief moment to look at this song. I did not put a title for the sermon in there. I meant to. And I had a title that I didn't think was a good one. And then I thought, well, I'll come back to that. And I never did. So there's no title to this. But one of the thing that struck me about this song of Mary that I want to focus in on here today is the personal pronouns, the I's and me's and the him's and he's, because Mary does both. In fact, the beginning of this song is a lot of my's and me's. It's first person singular. But then the whole back end of the song is hims and he's. And I want us to think about that because we live in a narcissistic culture. We're in a culture that pushes us always just to focus in on ourselves, right? That we're the center of the world. We have a running, you know, Neil Gabler wrote a book called Life the Movie, in which he says basically, we, you know, one of the things that movies and television have done is we all kind of view ourselves as characters in a movie. You know, we're living our lives and we're sort of the main character in our own movie. And as Doug Wilson says, now with earbuds, you know, now we actually have soundtracks to our movies. People walking around with earbuds. We're not only the main character in a movie, but we have whatever soundtrack we choose for the background music of our lives. But I think Gabler is right about this, that we do tend as a people to view ourselves as the center. The world is revolving around us. We might not say such things, but we're it's pushed on us on every commercial. Commercials themselves breaking into you and pleading for you to buy their thing. It's a very empowering idea, advertisements. I mean, every company is catering to me. Every company is asking me to consider them. Every company is saying, please try my thing. This will make you beautiful. This will make you powerful. This will make you respected. And they're coming to me and asking me to consider them. Yeah, look, that works on a society after a while. And you begin to think, yes. You don't think of it that. It's subconscious. But you begin to think of yourself in such a way that everybody's coming to you. They're asking you. It's self-elevating. We're a narcissistic society. There's no question about that. And over the past couple decades, that slipped into Christian worship music. You start to look at when praise music, when contemporary Christian music kind of first came on the scene, a lot of it was saturated with that stuff. It kind of came up out of the culture. Some good songs, don't get me wrong, but nonetheless, there was a lot of I's and me's in the early contemporary Christian music that seemed a little self-absorbed. And the language of Christianity became very personal. I know when I was a kid, I was pushed to, everything was personal. You must have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. He must be your personal Lord and Savior. You must do your personal devotions. Not that any of those things are bad, but the language to me always was put in the personal. It was always personal, you and Jesus stuff. And again, that's not wrong. But when the culture is strumming that key and then the church is giving it also, it can very easily kind of get a person off the rails and just reinforce the narcissism. That's a problem. And so Christian worship music in particular took a lot of heat by we reform types. We stood on our high horses and said, that is not the way. That is not the way you do it. There should not be I's and me's in Christian worship. It should be corporate. It should be ours and us's and so forth. The only problem with that is when you read the Bible, there's a lot of I's and me's and my's. Read the Psalms. They're not all corporate. You know, the psalmist many times is saying my and me and I and so forth. And so I think the Reform group was saying something very important that was calling people back from a narcissism, but may not have been the whole truth. And so maybe it was a polemic to pull people back, but maybe now we need to push back again a little bit and say, you know, there is a personal dimension. There is an I, my, and me dimension to our Christian lives and to our worship. Now, what we see in Mary at the very beginning of this is a wonderful picture of what God glorifying my's and me's look like. What do they sound like? Let's just look at the very beginning of this song. And Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. Right? She's singular here. Remember back to David, the Lord is my shepherd. He didn't mean only mine, and he didn't mean mine out of the context of the corporate. He's also our shepherd. But Mary's overwhelmed by what the Lord has done for her. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly estate of his maidservant, me. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. So Mary's got the my's and me's going in the beginning of this song. And yet, notice how she does it. It's a my and me, but the focus is not on the my and me. She recognizes that there's something has happened to her and something has happened for her. The Lord has acted on her behalf. And she announces it personally. My soul magnifies the Lord. The magnification is on the Lord. But she's doing it. It is personal. And there's nothing wrong with that, of course. My spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. My Savior. Just the fact that she calls God her Savior, there's humility in there. I mean, ours is a culture that does not even want to admit we need a Savior. But Mary has no problem acknowledging it. She's willing to sing and to publicly announce, as we do too. We share this with Mary. We're happy to say, I need a Savior. It's a humbling thing to say, to admit that you need to be saved. But Mary recognizes it. My spirit rejoiced in God, my Savior. For he has regarded the lowly estate of his maidservant. God has remembered me. God looked on my lowly estate and he did not blow me off. But God considered my lowly estate. Behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. Now that's a line that I think even our own culture might think is, you know, maybe that's a little self-obsessed. All generations will call me blessed. But what is she really acknowledging there? What's Mary saying when she says all generations will call me blessed? What's it mean to be blessed? Does it mean I've achieved something? I've accomplished something? I've merited something? I've earned something? Is there anything in being blessed? Mary's not at all acknowledging or lifting up something that she has. Here's Mary. And Gabriel just appears in her house and says, the Lord's going to do this to you and with you and through you. To be blessed is in many ways a passive thing. And that's what we said last week. Mary is passive but receptive. And even here, the me's and my's are me's and my's that honor him. If I've been blessed, then who gets the glory? Do I get glory for having been blessed? No, the one who blesses me gets the glory. And so even in that, Mary's my's and me's send the magnification, send the honoring and the glory to the Lord her God. And so there is a place for my's and me's within our worship and within our own Christian lives. We should sing not only for what the Lord has done for us, but what the Lord has done for me and what the Lord has done for you. It should be on our lips always, giving thanks to the Lord for how he has acted to you. Now, it will be different than what he has done for Mary, to be sure. But nonetheless, we testify to what the Lord has done for us in his grace and in his kindnesses, and we should sing about it personally. Your soul must magnify the Lord, not just our soul. Your soul must magnify the Lord, and your spirit, your personal spirit, your second person singular spirit must rejoice in the Lord, your God, your Savior. Here's the danger for us Reformed types. We have to be careful that we don't let the corporate wash out the individual. We are all members of the body. We must hold those two things in a wonderful tension. The Lord is my Savior. He's my shepherd, but he's our shepherd. So I don't want to be pushed away to just me and Jesus. I want to say me and Jesus as we do it together. We can celebrate the corporate, ours and us's, at the same time as we're doing the me's and my's and I's. So first, we get that reality from Mary, that Mary is not narcissistic, and yet at the same time she can say my and me. But then notice the rest of the song. It's all him and he. Her my's and me's magnify the Lord, and then she just gets right to that, to the hymns and he's, and he is all through this sermon. For he has regarded the lowly state of his servant. Verse 49, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. His mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown his strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. I mean, her my's and me's are built on and magnify the hymns and he's. It's clear where Mary's focus is here. It is not on herself. This is called Mary's Magnificat. Magnify the name of the Lord. It's a song that just magnifies him. And not only that, notice that in the rest of the after the Mi's and Me's, notice she goes out corporate, right, to those who fear him from generation to generation. At the end, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his seed forever. Even here, Mary's not an individualist. She's not narcissistic and she's not an individualist. Yet she holds the individual reality. He's my savior, but even as he's acted to me, he's being faithful to the word he has given to our fathers. She sees herself within that corporate world of God's covenant and his people. She's just one part of that. She recognizes that. So even there, her praise is not self-absorbed. It's not small-minded. I mean, even though the virgin birth, to consider that is not to be small-minded at all. But my point is, she's not just wrapped in on what the Lord is doing in her own little world, but she sees that as part of the grand picture. It's amazing that this young girl, when she sings, is not self-absorbed, but her mind immediately goes to this big picture of God's glory. She just starts praising him for his mercy. I mean, just go down through the attributes of this. She's praising him for his mercy, his kindness to the lowly, the fact that he feeds the hungry, he lifts the poor, his judgment. Wow, here's a Bible-saturated girl, because she recognizes judgment is coming. She sees this even in the word of Gabriel that comes to her, that she's going to give birth to the son. She's already seeing where it's going. That, yes, this is good news, and it's also horrible news, which is absolutely true about the gospel. The gospel, Christmas, is the best news that's ever been given, and yet it's the worst news that's ever been given. And it depends how you view that child. Who do men say that I am? There's the question of all questions. Who do you, remember he gets personal, who do you say that I am? That question right there determines whether Christmas is the greatest news ever or the worst news ever, because a king has been born. And when the king comes to town, he will build his kingdom and he will destroy his enemies. We just sang it. Again, that's a song you're probably not going to hear in many praise songs. What we just sang in that last psalm, he will destroy the wicked. He will destroy his enemies. But he will lift up all who fear him. I mean, the gospel and Christianity is wonderful news, and it is terrible news, and Mary understands both. He's a God of mercy and he's a God of kindness, but he's also a God of power and mighty deeds and holy deliverances and powerful judgments. And not only will he raise up the needy and exalt the lowly and fill the hungry with good things, but the rich he will send away empty. He will scatter the proud in the imaginations of their hearts. Mary understands this even as a young girl. She sees and her eyes and mind is lifted to his praise. And then also and finally his covenant faithfulness, which I said, verse 54 and 55, he has helped his servant Israel. Mary sees what has happened to her as a gift, not to her, but to Israel. What has happened to me is a gift to Israel. Not, remember, in the beginning, he has regarded the lowly estate of his maidservant. But then at the end of the song, he has helped his servant Israel. Essentially, she's saying the same thing. He has regarded the lowly estate of his servant Israel. Not only of me, Mary sees herself here as an image of all of Israel. And just as God regarded Mary's lowly estate, so he has not forgotten his people. Though for 500 years he has been silent. So for 500 years, he has been absent, and we've had to deal with the Esther story of apparent absences, but he has not spoken to them, and yet God has not forgotten, and he has extended his mercy to Mary, but also, verse 54, he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. God has not forgotten his covenant promises. God made promises, and though you may think he's forgotten, God has remembered his covenant promises and helped his servant Israel, just as he spoke to our fathers and to Abraham and to his seed forever. Now, here's a model for us. Mary gives us a model of a couple things. One, she teaches us about a Bible-saturated mind. Could we just instinctively write this song? Is Psalm 145 or any of the other psalms so embedded in our hearts that when we see God's mercy manifested and we break out in song, what comes out is Bible. We don't have to grasp for cheesy poetry. We have Bible-saturated hearts and minds and imaginations so that, boom, praise comes and it's meaty praise, because that's what Mary's song is. So she teaches us that. See, she teaches us how to sing, and she teaches us that we must sing. And then she also teaches us how to see ourselves rightly. She teaches us how to see ourselves rightly. And we will see ourselves rightly when we see him clearly. Our vision of ourselves then will become just more cause for praise, and a beautiful cycle of praise will happen. John Calvin actually said in the beginning of his Institutes, you will only know yourself properly when you see God properly. But in seeing God properly, you will see yourself more clearly. And in understanding yourself more clearly, you will see God. It's just this wonderful cycle of understanding who he is and then who I am in light of that. And you say, oh, no, I'm a sinner. But wait, I'm forgiven. And that just throws back praise. What kind of God would forgive me? And then back it comes to me and back it goes to God. And Calvin said that kind of cycle. And that's what you see in Mary. Mary sees herself in light of what God has done for her. And then her mind just explodes out to the grandeur of God's glory. And so I charge you and challenge you to sing to the Lord a new song. To sing to the Lord a new song that sounds like an old song. Don't worry if it's an old song. Sing it freshly. Whether it's Moses as he comes through the Red Sea, and when they get out, they break out in song. Or whether it's Hannah, who when finally she is pregnant, breaks out in song. Or whether it's Mary or Zacharias or Simeon or angels or the heavenly host in the book of Revelation, it's what we do. We sing a new song to the Lord and declare publicly to the world, as we've been recounting through this story, his great and marvelous deeds to his people. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, guard us from narcissism. Guard us from individualism. And yet, Father, may we not be silent about what you have done for us as individuals. May we recognize that you are our God, that you have done great and mighty deeds for us as individuals. And yet, Lord, may we always see our individual blessings as part of your covenant faithfulness to your people throughout all ages. So with Mary, we might rejoice in what you have done for us individually, and yet also give you praise for who you are. May it just be a witness and a testimony to all of your magnificent attributes. Oh, Father, put a new song on our lips, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.